like to follow along in your Bibles tonight, we will be in 1 Samuel 16 primarily. As we pick up tonight in our story from 1 Samuel, we remember that Samuel has grieved over Saul's decisions, how his disobedience has not only separated Saul from God, but has also driven a wedge between him and his relationship that he had with Samuel. Anyone who has ever been deeply disappointed by a friend or a family member can understand why Samuel mourned so long over Saul. Israel had rejected Samuel's leadership over them because he was growing old, and they did not want his sons to take over in his place because of their lack of character. But King Saul, who had been anointed king by Samuel, was guilty of disobeying God's clear commandments, not once, not twice, but on numerous occasions, and also lying about them, and never truly seeking forgiveness, more concerned about how he looked in the eyes of people than how he looked in the eyes of God. And because of all of these actions, because of these sins, the kingdom was torn from Saul's hands. The wages of sin is always death. There will always be consequences tied to our actions. Now, when we hear that statement, there will be consequences for your actions. Maybe we think back to our parents telling us, don't do this. If you do, this is what's going to happen. We usually associate that line with something negative. And that's what we see in the case of Saul, but it doesn't have to be negative. There can be good consequences for our good actions, for faithfulness and service to God. But whether it's positive or negative, there's always consequences for the choices that we make. And because of what Saul had done, because of his disobedience, because of the kingdom being torn from his hands, Samuel grieved over him. And that's what we see in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16. And the Lord, he comes to Samuel and he says to him, how long will you grieve over Saul? King Saul was still in office, but God had set his sights on somebody else. It was as if God had moved on, but Samuel was still stuck back here in the past. We know that Saul was unfit to lead the nation. Samuel knew that. God knew that. And God had a new plan, a different plan. But in his grief, Samuel, he must have felt like a failure at some level. A failure as a father, a failure as a spiritual leader, and also a failure as a new mentor to the new king. And maybe Samuel was more focused on inward things. Certainly he was grieving over Saul, but I also think that he was disappointed with some of the things that he was facing as well. That word translated grieve, it means to mourn for the dead. So we need a clear picture of how Samuel felt. It was as if he was grieving Saul's death. And it really reveals the depths of Samuel's sorrow. There is a time to mourn. There's a time to grieve. But there's also a time to act. And for Samuel, that time had arrived. And it took God shaking him, getting him awake to the opportunities that were still in front of him. Spiritually speaking, there may be times when we mourn lost opportunity, when we are disappointed over things that might have happened in the past. Maybe we're trying to get something started, trying to initiate some new program, and it just didn't work. And we grieve over those type things. We're disappointed. But there comes a time when we need to move on. Move on to new things. And that's what God needed Samuel to do. He wanted him to anoint the new king, David, the son of Jesse. If Saul was the people's king, and that's what we see in Scripture, the people cried out for a king. God relented and gave them King Saul. But David, he was God's king. He was the one that God chose. And as we read chapter 16 and chapter 17 over the next few weeks, we're going to see that God's hand was unquestionably on David. He was the leader of his choice. Now, if an election had been held in Israel to choose a replacement for King Saul, imagine what probably would have happened. King Saul, he's no longer going to be the ruler. Let's bring forth some men, put in front of the people. Let's bring forth these different individuals, and let's let the people choose who the king will be. It's not likely, in fact, we could probably say it would have been impossible that the people would have chosen David. Samuel would not have even selected David. But it's clear in Scripture that David was God's first choice, and that's all that mattered. We look again at the words Brian read for us earlier. He, God, also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. David was chosen by God. Now let's consider some facts that we're going to learn about King David here from chapter 16. We'll start by looking at David's city. We'll pick up in verse 1 and continue down through verse 5. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." That gives us an indication of the relationship that existed, or the lack of relationship that existed, between Samuel and Saul. Saul knew that the kingdom was going to be torn from his grasp. He was also smart enough to realize Samuel was going to be involved in this, probably in some way. And so Samuel, he wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't traveling anywhere. This man who once made his circuit throughout Israel seemingly was stuck in place. "How can I go?" Samuel says to God. "When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." This wasn't going to be a vote amongst the people. This was God choosing the king that he wanted. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. David's city was Bethlehem. In spite of the fact that it was a small town in Judah, Bethlehem was a well-known place to the Jewish people. You track the history of this city, it was when Jacob and his family were on their way to Bethel that his favored wife, Rachel, died near Bethlehem while giving birth to Benjamin. It was in Bethlehem that Ruth, the widow from Moab, found her husband Boaz and gave birth to Obed, David's grandfather. David himself would make Bethlehem a famous place, as would Jesus, the son of David, who would be born in this very city, as Scripture promised. Bethlehem, the name, it means house of bread. And that is so fitting. It was there that the living bread from heaven came down to dwell in human flesh. So Bethlehem, even though it was a small city, was a very significant city. As Israel's judge and prophet, Samuel, he had the right, even the responsibility, to travel wherever he pleased in serving the Lord. And if you remember from our earlier studies, Samuel would often do that. He would always be traveling on a circuit, if you will, to help the people spiritually. But all of that had stopped. These were dangerous times because Saul was a very suspicious man. And he knew the kingdom was going to be torn from his grip. And so I'm sure he had spies watching Samuel's movements, making sure he knew what he was up to. Because Saul desperately wanted to hold on to his power. He wanted to hold on to his kingdom. From Samuel's home in Ramah, the road to Bethlehem passed by Gibeah. That is where Saul had his headquarters. So Samuel was going to be passing right through Saul's territory. And it's so sad that we have to make this statement. But we could go as far to say that Samuel was going to be traveling through enemy territory as he passed this region. Saul would want to know where Samuel was going and why he was going there. "Where are you going, Samuel? What are you going to do?" To avoid problems, God commanded his servant to take a heifer and to announce that he was going to offer a sacrifice offering in Bethlehem. And this offering would involve a few select people, including Jesse and his sons. God is at work. He's at work bringing about new leadership for his people. And God was going to show Samuel whom he wanted as king. When you look at the response Samuel received when he arrived in Bethlehem, it wasn't good. The elders of the city, they were panicked. What is Samuel doing here? What does this mean? It wasn't isolated concerning the feelings that existed between Samuel and Saul. It seems that that news has spread throughout different regions. And the elders in Bethlehem were probably wondering, is Samuel coming here to try to overthrow the king? After all, King Saul was still in place as leader. And so the elders there in Bethlehem, they were panicked. What's going on? Why are you here, Samuel? Was Samuel recruiting followers to resist Saul? Would Saul interpret his presence in this small town as a declaration of war? All of those thoughts were probably running through the elders' minds. Samuel quickly allayed their fears and told them to sanctify themselves and to come to the sacrifice and feast that would follow. He also extended an invitation to Jesse and his sons. That was a big honor for Jesse to receive, for his sons to be given. And only Samuel knew why that invitation had been extended. Next, let's talk about David's family. We'll pick up in verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So we have this scene set for us. Samuel has traveled to Bethlehem. He's going to offer this heifer that he's brought as a sacrifice to God. The elders of the city have been invited. Jesse has been invited along with his sons. And so Jesse's sons start walking in, and immediately Samuel begins to judge them. I want you to notice how Samuel judges them. Because he basically does what we tend to do. He starts looking at them physically. That's what he's basing his judgment on. Now, Samuel should have been wise enough to know that God was going to use a different measure of judgment than what he would use. But it shows us the power of the physical. How the physical can tend to dominate our lives. I was teaching the young people a couple of months ago in class, and we were talking about relationships, mainly dating relationships. And I asked them this question. To the young ladies, would you rather date a guy that was hot back in my day, someone who was a hunk, or somebody who was spiritually solid? What would be more important to you? And to the guys, whom would you rather date? A young lady that the world deems as super attractive, or a young lady whose heart was right with God? When we put it in those terms, we can easily see why Samuel was doing what he was doing. Because the young people, especially in a church setting, they know the right answer. Well, I'd rather date somebody spiritually mature. Okay, yeah, right. Hopefully that's the case. But it takes a lot of growing to get to that point. Because what the world is telling us and what the world is showing us day by day is focus on the physical. The physical isn't going to build a strong marriage. It's not going to build a lasting relationship. And that's something God knew. Something Samuel was going to learn. So the first son walks in. Samuel looks at Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Maybe we're thinking Samuel has some special insight into this man's heart. No, he doesn't. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. That's what Samuel was looking at. Oh, he sure looks like a king. Don't look at the height of his stature. Oh, he's 6'4". That doesn't mean he's going to be a good husband. That doesn't mean he's going to be a great leader. Because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If we could just get that down. If we could get beyond the physical. and truly get to know people to see where they're at in the relationship with Jesus. Because I tell you this, if somebody doesn't love Jesus, they're going to struggle to love other people. If somebody can't sacrifice for the Lord, for the one who gave his life for them, who are they willing to sacrifice for? The Lord always looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, the next son, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Before the guests sat down to enjoy the fellowship feast, Samuel, he was looking over all of these sons. And Samuel, he thought that the entire family was there. What's going on? Is God playing a trick on me? All of these children, all of these sons of Jesse have passed by. Each one of them has been rejected by God. Samuel was operating by sight and not by faith. One by one, Jesse's sons passed before Samuel. Seven in all. One by one, all of them were rejected. Seven in all. God didn't choose any of these sons to be his king. It must have been an awkward moment for everyone present at the feast. Nobody's chosen. None of these sons is going to be king. Samuel, he may have been looking at faces and forms, but the Lord examined the heart, and God, he knew what was going on. God alone can search a person's heart and know what a person's motives really are. And this is seen throughout Scripture. God is able to examine us inside. He's able to know everything about us intimately. In 1 Chronicles 28, we read, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." We look at these words and we know that God knew everything about Solomon. The question was going to be, how much, Solomon, do you know about God? How close is your heart to him? In Jeremiah 17, we read, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." The same is true in the New Testament. Some things never change. Romans 8, God knows the heart. Look at verse 27. "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." God knows our hearts. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God knows everything about you. Does that scare you? God knows everything about me. Sometimes that's a scary thought. But isn't it great to know that we have a loving Father that still loves us anyway, even though he knows everything about us? In Proverbs 4, we read, "Above all else, as a first thing in your life, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." We need to get better at this. We need to understand the importance of guarding our hearts. And we need to take active steps to make sure this happens. Because this is war language. Satan has set his sights on our hearts. That's what he wants. And if we don't set up our defenses, if we don't protect and guard our hearts at all cost, we're in trouble. Now let's look at David's occupation. In verse 11, we read where David was. You see, there was somebody notably missing from this feast. And so Samuel, he turns to Jesse. "Don't you have any more sons? Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." This is how lowly David was regarded. Jesse is told that he is to consecrate himself for this feast. He's told that he needs to bring all of his sons to this feast. Wasn't David one of his sons? Why is David still out there shepherding the sheep? That's how little was thought of concerning David. So insignificant was David in the family line that Jesse didn't even call him in from taking care of the sheep. Do you remember what Saul was doing when Samuel called for him? Saul was hiding. But David, when he was called, he was busy caring for his father's sheep. David was a man who had a heart of a shepherd. And if you could have asked David, where would you rather be right now, taking care of your father's sheep or sitting here at this banquet, you'd probably rather be out with the sheep. God's church today is a flock. And each spiritual leader needs to have the heart of a shepherd and lovingly care for God's lambs. This illustration of shepherd and flock perhaps has lost some of its meaning for us as we've moved away from the dependence on agriculture that used to dominate the world. But this beautiful picture is no less significant. The picture of a shepherd caring for his sheep is one that shepherds in God's church need to live by. The church needs more shepherds as leaders and less CEOs. The church needs more shepherds as leaders of people and less building managers. Why does God desire shepherds? Well, the reasons are many. If you know anything about animals, if you know anything about sheep, you'll understand why God called a shepherd to be his king. You can drive cattle, but you have to lead sheep or they will scatter. The same is true with people. The shepherd must know his sheep individually, love them, and take care of them according to their needs. That's exactly what God wants from his shepherds, to know their people individually so that they can take care of each individual need. For the most part, sheep are defenseless and they do not see well, so they depend on the shepherd to guide and protect them. Within the Lord's church, there are times when the members don't see well spiritually, when they need to be protected from those firing darts that are coming from Satan. And that's what the shepherds need to step in and do. David, he took this responsibility seriously. He took care of those sheep that were placed under his care. We look in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 through 36. David was willing to defend those sheep at all costs, stepping in to protect them against a lion and a bear when they attacked. In this image of David the shepherd, rescuing the lamb out of the mouth of the lion is one that God's leader should take to heart. Our enemy, Satan, he's described as a roaring lion. That's what David faced right here. That's what this sheep and all of these lambs were facing. And that roaring lion, he's looking for somebody to devour. That's the imagery that's used by Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Do you realize in that same chapter where we read about Satan being a roaring lion, that Peter is talking about elders, shepherds in the Lord's church? Look at verses 1 through 3. This is what we actually read before we get to verse 8. Verse 8 is a familiar verse to us. Your enemy, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We've heard that many times. Shepherds need to see this picture. Because as shepherds, you step in and you protect the sheep against that roaring lion. So Peter writes, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. It's shepherds who help guard the sheep against that roaring lion that we read about in verse 8. That's what David did. If you ever wonder why God selected David to be his leader, you don't have to wonder anymore. He was a shepherd. He was exactly the kind of leader Israel needed to repair all the damage that Saul had done. And you notice that David, he was busy when God called him. He was out in the fields taking care of the sheep. I believe that God, he'll call people who are active, people who are working. I don't know that he's going to call people who are lazy, looking for ways to avoid responsibility. Notice all of the people that God called who were active. Gideon, Nehemiah, Amos, Peter, Andrew, James and John, Matthew. All of these people, they were busy, they were active. God just directed them in a different direction. I need you to be active doing this. Used to be out fishing for fish, now you're going to fish for men. Used to be collecting taxes for Rome, now you're going to be out collecting people for me, collecting souls. God calls people who are willing to work. For a pattern of leadership, we can turn to Matthew 25, verse 21. And I believe this is what God wants from us as his people. It's what he expects of leaders. We enter this story. The master's come back. He's given talents to each of his three servants. This is what the master expected. He expected faithfulness. He expected productivity. And with two of the three, that's what he found. And this is what he said. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. If you talk to that first servant who was given five talents, that's a significant amount of money. If you talk to that second servant who was given two talents, that was a significant amount of money. But it was nothing compared to what they got. That was just a few things. And so the master comes back. He finds that they've been faithful. And he puts them in charge of many things. I've noticed in my life, sometimes I get bogged down with the small things. And I miss the really important things that God needs me to do. When you read this verse, David met this requirement. He was faithful with the small things. He didn't overlook them. And because of that, he was given many things. God promoted him to being ruler over an entire nation, from a flock of sheep to being leader over the most powerful nation at this time. Why? Well, unlike Saul, David could be trusted with exercising authority because he had been under authority and he had proved himself to be faithful. Now let's look at David's anointing. In verses 12 and 13 we read, "So he sent and brought him in." Finally, David gets to come to the feast. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. After looking at Jesse's sons one by one, Samuel at last had found God's choice, the man after God's own heart. It's interesting that David was number eight. The first seven sons passed by. The first seven sons were rejected. David, number eight. In Scripture, eight is often the number of a new beginning. And God certainly used David to bring about a new beginning to Israel, both governmentally and, more importantly, spiritually. In Scripture, only prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And the anointing had to be performed by a person authorized by the Lord. That's where Samuel steps in. You remember verse 1? Samuel is grieving over Saul. God lets Samuel know, "How long are you going to grieve? I've got work for you to do. We got to move on. There's a new chapter for us to get to." And so we look at Samuel and how his life progresses so much here in this one chapter, from grieving over Saul, grieving over his disobedience, grieving over the nation of Israel, to this exciting opportunity to anoint David, the man after God's own heart. David was God's man, God's chosen leader. And when he was anointed, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. And at that very same time, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That's significant. It's important for us because without God's power, We're helpless to do the will of God. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." David, he stands out to us for a lot of different reasons. So many wonderful stories that he's a part of, so many valiant battles that he went into on behalf of God that he led the Israelites successfully through. David also stands out as a picture of what's possible if we stay with God. Saul and David actually stand before us tonight as two contrasting pictures of life. Saul, he shows us what life looks like without God. Suspicious, paranoid, always looking over your shoulder. With David, we see a man who had God's power within him. That's going to be on display throughout our study here in 1 Samuel. Without God's power, we have no hope. Without God's power, we have no strength. So these two pictures, which one do you want to describe your life? That picture of Saul that's gone away from God, that's disobeyed God, that's just living life however they want, or this picture of God's shepherd, this picture of a boy who is a man after God's own heart? And what is so amazing is because of Jesus Christ, we get to choose which path we get to walk. Because of what he's made possible, we, just like David, can be a person after God's own heart. Tonight, if you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need the prayers of your church family, we're here for you to help you and pray for you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing together.